your pencils and your Bibles away. Yeah, put them on the floor. This will be one of the most unusual seminars you've ever been to, from that standpoint. I do not want you to take a note. Do not want you to crack a Bible. I want you to pay attention and listen. The reason being that I work generally from a complete manuscript. See, some people can do it out of their head, some can do it in outline form, but I'm sort of dumb. I've got to have it almost word for word. And in that box right there, everything I'm going to say today is in that box on handouts, word for word. Scripture references, the whole nine yards. The 11 pages. So when we finish today, come by and help yourself and think of all the time you will have saved yourself and all the work trying to take notes. Isn't that wonderful? You have to be a little crazy to do that, but that's all right. Well, the topic assigned me is... What is the topic assigned me? I've got one message and 14 titles. What one am I using today? Discipling men. Discipling men. Discipling men. Now, the reason I say discipling men is because I do not disciple women. And I suggest that you men not try to disciple women. I suggest that you women not try to disciple men. Men disciple men, women disciple women. Would you like to ask me why?
Why?
Ah, thank you very much. The reason for that is when you begin to try and help someone spiritually in the opposite sex, you begin to study the Word with them, you begin to review verses together, you begin to pray together. At some place in that relationship, and no one knows exactly where it is, the flesh takes over. And you probably end up in bed together. 98% of the people I know who have bit the dust spiritually, 98 out of 100, it's been because of the opposite sex. Now, don't you think you can handle it? Don't you think I'm the exception to the rule? Just take it from this old cat that's been 58 years down the road. Men disciple men, women disciple women, men do not disciple women, women do not disciple men. Therefore, my topic today is discipling men. Well, let's pray. And Father, again this afternoon, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Why make disciples? Well, first of all, because Jesus Christ commanded it. That ought to be enough. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in the RSV it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's pretty plain, isn't it? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Go therefore and make disciples. But another reason for it is because making disciples is a part of the fulfilling of God's overall objective. After having spent 6 years in a military academy and 3.5 years in the army, I learned some few things about the military. One of them is, it makes no difference what else you do. If you do not accomplish the objective, you failed. And I expect that's true in the Christian life as well. And that being the case, then the question follows, what is the objective as far as God is concerned? We find the objective perfectly stated by Jesus in Luke 19:10 when he said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." That is the objective. That is why he came, to seek and to save the lost. And anything that we do in the name of Jesus that does not somehow fit under that umbrella, we had best not do in the name of Jesus. It doesn't fit. Where does disciple making fit into that? Well, it fits in, I believe, as being the fastest way of accomplishing the objective. In case you missed that objective, let me give it to you other places in the Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did he come? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 2:4, speaking about God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. The objective, beloved, is that men who are lost in sin shall be taken from the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God, be taken from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light, to be taken from running their own hard-headed ways and put into following Almighty God through Jesus Christ. That's the objective. Well, what does this have to do with discipleship? Simply this. Multiplying disciples is the fastest way of accomplishing the objective. Let me give you two illustrations. At the Museum of Natural Science in Chicago, they have on the wall a checkerboard. Do you know how many squares there are in a checkerboard? Anybody know? 64. Some good checker players in the outfit. That's right, there are 64. And the question is put this way. If you have a grain of wheat on that first square of the checkerboard, and every time you move from square to square, you double the amount of wheat, when you get to that 64th square, how much wheat will you have? There are some people who would believe you would have a carload of wheat. There are others who might even dare to believe that you'd have a trainload of wheat. But the answer is you would have enough wheat to cover the continent of India 6 feet deep. That's the power of multiplication. Let's put it in terms of the ministry. Suppose that you had the privilege of preaching to 100,000 people every day. And suppose that you were twice as effective as Billy Graham. He'll get about 2 to 2.5% response. Let's say that you get 4% response of all those who listen to you. 4% of them respond to your invitation to come to Christ. 100,000 a day. You reach 4,000 daily. Suppose you preach 300 days a year. Now, he didn't preach that much. Billy Graham won't preach that much, but let's say you do. In a year's time, you'd reach 1,200,000 people. Would you say that's a pretty good year? There have been some years my church hasn't done that well. But let's suppose that you keep that up for 17 years. 4,000 a day, 300 days a year, 17 years. At the end of 17 years, you would have reached 20,700,000 people for the Savior. That's a lot of folks. But I'll tell you how you can beat that. Bad. Here's the way you beat it. You start out by going out and getting one. Just one. Spend 6 months with them. Get them to the place where they can hustle their own gospel groceries. Then the two of you go out and get you one each. Stay with them for 6 months. Get them to the place where they can hustle their own gospel groceries. At the end of a year, there are four of you. You repeat the process. At the end of 18 months, there are eight of you. At the end of 2 years, there are 16 of you. But at the end of 17 years, there would be over 8 billion of you, which is almost twice the population of the world. Sam, that beats 20,700,000 considerably, doesn't it? Yes, right. The power of multiplication. Let me put it another way. If you don't get anything else today, get this, will you? Take a piece of India paper. That's what this, we'll say this is India paper on this Bible. About, you put a micrometer caliper on it, you'd probably get it, it'd mic out about 2/1000ths of an inch thick. Now here's the equation, here's the story, the problem. You take this India paper, and you begin to fold it. And every time you fold it, you double it. First time you got 2 sheets, second fold, you got 4 sheets, 8 sheets, 16 sheets, 32 sheets, 64 sheets. I've about run out of imagination. But you keep folding it, also out of arithmetic. But when you folded that thing 50 times, how high a pile of paper will you have? Would you believe as high as this church? You don't believe it'd be that high. Would somebody believe that it would be as high as the Empire State Building? Would you believe that? Would you believe you'd have a pile high enough to go from here to the moon? I've got a computer printout. One of the reasons I've never gone to computers, I'm not smart enough to read them. That's the wrong one. It really is. This is a computer printout on one training one for 6 months at a time. I do remember what the answer is. I'll share the answer. I wonder what happened to my other printout. One of these days I'm going to get organized. Anyway, you fold that thing 50 times and you end up with a pile of paper 17,437 miles high. That's a lot of paper. That's also the power of multiplication. Now, if there is a more effective way to accomplish the objective than through multiplying disciples, if you'll explain to me what it is, I'll go do it. But so far, I haven't found anything that even comes near that. And that's the second main reason why we should make disciples. There's yet another reason. Discipleship is the best investment of your life. I figured out a while ago that if I live my 70 years, I've got 4,685 days left. That means that 81% of my life is gone. Only 19% remains. That being the case, I cannot afford to be putting the strokes in where they do not count. I do not have enough strokes left. I cannot afford to be shooting secondary targets. And beloved, that's one of the reasons I'm here today. I have some concept of the potential of the lives that are in this room. In Psalm 71:18, the Bible says, "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength to this generation and thy power to everyone who is to come." We have some idea of how to show his strength to this generation. But if we're going to show his power to everyone who is to come, how are we going to do that? I'll tell you how we do it. We do it by investing our lives in the lives of younger people. We so share our life, our vision, our heart, our ministry, our goals, that long after we're dead and the worms have eaten our bodies, they'll be showing his power to every generation that is to come. That's the way we do it. Maybe that's what it means in Revelation 14:13 when it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And maybe what that's talking about, their works do follow them. And it said of dear Abel, who was slain by Cain, "He being dead yet speaketh." And there's a sense in which we have that capability and possibility under the grace and goodness and mercy of God if we'll pay the price of investing our lives in the lives of others so that they in turn can invest their lives in others. You know, there are certain portions of the Word of God that motivate me, drive me. One of them is Isaiah 58:12. And I understand that this was written to the children of Israel and that my exegesis on it might not be the best in the world, but I don't care. You know, I am a descendant of Abraham through Jesus Christ. Therefore, I can claim the promises of the Old Testament as well as I can the New. And if you don't like my exegesis, I'm sorry about that. But Isaiah 58:12 motivates me. And here's what it says. "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations and shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations." Does that do anything for you at all? Huh? Oh, think about that. Think about the priceless privilege of being used by God to raise up the foundation of many generations. Isaiah 60, verse 22. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. You believe that? A little one can become a thousand. Every one of you out there, every one of you out there, every little one. The Bible says you can become a thousand. The founder of a strong nation. You believe that? Boy, listen. Another reason we ought to give ourselves to the ministry of discipleship is because it works. Let me give you two examples. Back in 1956, when the Billy Graham Crusade came to Oklahoma City, I was a stadium arrangements chairman in charge of seating, lighting, public address system, and so forth. Because of that, I was with the team early before it started, and I was with them all during the crusade, and there were two fellows on that team who took the time to be of help to me personally. One of them was Cliff Barris. Cliff was the one that got me started in daily quiet time. But the other one was the only man on the team I didn't like. His name was Charlie Riggs. The reason I didn't like him was because I'd been running my own business for a good number of years and being reasonably successful. His job with the team at that time was looking after the counseling tent. They had a tent then. People would come forward and they'd take the inquirers over to the tent and the counselors would work with them, you know. And so he would ask me to do something concerning that dumb tent. And being stadium arrangement chairman, I would do it. And then he would check with me about three times to see if I'd done it. And I didn't like that. But about three nights before the crusade was to end, he cornered me one night and he said, "I'd like to have lunch with you tomorrow." "Well, what do you say to a Graham team member that wants to have lunch with you?" I said, "Where are you?" And he told me. I said, "I'll pick you up at noon." I picked him up and went way on the north side of Oklahoma City where I thought nobody would see us. And from the time I picked him up until the time he stopped to order, he didn't talk about anything but Jesus. And I thought to myself, "Boy, I've got a hot one now." And finally, when he took time to stop to order, I said to him, "Don't you ever talk about anything but Jesus?" He said, "Nope." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because the Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." And I don't figure I'm ministering grace to anybody unless I'm talking to them about Jesus. Then I knew I had a hot one. But while we were waiting for our chicken to come, he took the back of one of those placemats and drew an illustration out for me, known as the wheel, which incidentally has been one of the great helps in my Christian life ever since. And I could tell you the story about him coming back to Oklahoma City, taking one day out of a one-week vacation, going 200 miles out of his way to talk to me. I could tell you about him following me up by letters, flying from across the country, stopping in Oklahoma City for half a day, praying with me, studying with me, involving me in his ministry in Philadelphia, New York, Los Angeles, Denver, Kansas City, and on and on and on and on. But I say that simply to say this, that if Charlie Riggs had not taken his time and paid the price to invest his life in me, I wouldn't be here today. I'd be doing something else. And any ministry that God may by His grace see fit to allow me to have, old Charlie Riggs has a fraction of that action every place I go. That's right. Anything that God is pleased to do through old Gene Ward, Charlie Riggs has a little investment in that. And let me tell you another story. You don't mind these war stories, do you? Is that all right? Hello, Jim Morris. Hey, you haven't missed a thing. Come on in. Besides that, you've heard all this before, but it won't hurt you to review it. Just relax. It'll be all right. There was a fellow I met in the crusade in Oklahoma City whose name is Jack Humphreys. And Jack wanted to start studying the Bible with me. And I said, "Fine, man, we'll get together." So we used to get together on Tuesday nights and study the Bible. We'd get together and go over our Bible studies together, and we'd get on our knees and pray together. And the first time Jack went out to give his testimony, I took him out and he gave his testimony. And we worked together so much that he can take my notes today and preach from them. I can take his and preach from them. Man, whatever he writes down, I can take it and preach it. He can take what I've got here and just preach it better than I can. Old Jack and I were that close for years and years and years. I guess the closest thing I ever had to a brother. Well, Jack Humphreys retired 8 or 9 years ago. And now he spends most of his time training counselors for Billy Graham Crusades around the world. He's trained them in Australia, Newfoundland, Canada, the U.S. And wherever he goes, people are so taken by Jack and his enthusiasm for the Lord that they sometimes think he can walk on water. You know, old Jack's he's a goodie. But you know something? Every place that Jack goes, I've got a little fraction of that action. I've got a little piece of that. Wherever he goes. And I want you to know that motivates me. A disciple... Well, let's define our terms, first of all. What is discipleship? What does that mean? A disciple is a learner or follower. And it takes both. You know, some people will learn, but they won't follow. And some people will follow, but they won't learn. And if you're in either one of those categories, you can't be a disciple, because a disciple must both learn and follow. Disciples are those who are openly identified with Jesus Christ. You don't wonder where they stand. They are self-feeding. They are consistently studying the Word of God and applying it to their lives. They are committed to prayer. It means that as Christians they have counted the cost and are willing to follow Jesus whatever the cost. They are Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and going deep in their own personal walks with God. The disciple partakes of and reflects the spirit of his teacher. We find an example in the life of Peter and in the life of John. They had healed a man who was lame from birth near the temple, a gate called Beautiful. All of Jerusalem heard about it. Man, this cripple from life has been healed. The people began to pay close attention to what Peter and John were preaching, and the high priest and many of his kindred gathered together, and they were all upset, and they called Peter and John in and said, "You guys have filled the world with this doctrine." But these people who had called them in to get on them, in the fourth chapter of Acts, you will find out about the 13th verse, it says this in the King James. What does it say? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that's what it says. Max, is the key to scripture memory still review? I see, okay, well I'm glad to know that. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. Even these guys who had called them up to give them a hard time recognized that being with Jesus had made a difference, because somehow in their lives there was a stamp of the Master. And that's what discipleship will do for you. That same verse in the Living Bible is sort of thrilling. It says, when the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and could see that they were obviously uneducated non-professionals. Don't you like that? Obviously uneducated non-professionals. That lets us in, doesn't it? Huh? They marveled. Realized what being with Jesus had done for them. A true disciple becomes like his Master. Well, what are some of the results of discipleship? In Matthew 9, Jesus said, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few." One result of discipleship is that there will be qualified laborers raised up to be sent by God into the harvest field. You might say, well, what is a qualified laborer? A qualified laborer is at least three things. One, a qualified laborer has the objective clearly in mind. He knows where he's going. Secondly, a qualified laborer is skilled to accomplish the objective. Years ago, when I was working as a trim carpenter, we were building a bunch of two-story houses on Venice Boulevard in Oklahoma City, and that was back before most of you were born. But that was in the days when you came to work as a carpenter, you carried a great long toolbox with a piece of gas pipe that ran through it that acted as a handle, you know. And you'd come with this great long toolbox to go to work trimming out houses. And the superintendent one day hired a trim carpenter that didn't arrive with a big box like that. He arrived with a deal look about like a lunch box. About that long, about that high. And he spoke in rather broken English. And we began to make fun of him. "Hey, what do you got there? You got your lunch, buddy?" "No, that's my tools." "Tools? What are you going to do? Work on a car or something? A miniature?" "Oh, that's my carpenter tools." Oh, we gave him a big time, you know, a hard time. You know, here this foreigner comes and he's got that little old box and he's going to work with us. He's got our great big old tool boxes and all. And we laughed and had a big time until it came time to go to work. And when it came time to go to work, he opened his little box and he took out a saw. It looked sort of like a meat saw, about that long. You know, a little saw. And he began to saw. And he began to put up casing. And he was putting up about two doors of casing to anybody else's one, working just about twice as fast. And when he made a joint, it looked like the wood had grown together. You know what I mean? It looked like it was made that way by nature. And soon we quit laughing. Very soon we quit laughing. Because here was a qualified laborer. He had the skill and the tools to do the job. The third thing about a qualified laborer is that he is committed to seeing the objective accomplished. They tell the story whenever Greece was fighting Sparta, that a Greek soldier who had been wounded and was a cripple came out from Athens to the front line, crippling all the way. And when he got up to the front line, the other soldiers began to make fun of him. "Hey, Crip, what are you doing out here? Why don't you stay back there in Athens, you cripple? How are you going to fight?" They laughed until he said, "I didn't come to run. I came to fight." Committed to the objective. Well, the results from discipleship training, multiplying laborers, can result in several things. One is laborers with a heart for evangelism, able to lead others to Christ. There never has been any discipleship training that I know of that's been effective that has not had as its leading edge evangelism. Somehow without evangelism, the rest of the ministry for Christ becomes dead and leaden and routine. Secondly, produces laborers that are skilled. In disciple building, we have those who are able to help others grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and to grow to maturity, which incidentally is what God has in mind. Ephesians 4:13 says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which produces completeness of personality, till we grow up unto the measure of the stature," the Bible says, "of the fullness of Christ." And that's what God is at in our lives, that we grow up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And a multiplying, disciple-making ministry produces that kind of life in the people who are being helped. And then laborers come out who can reproduce their lives in Christian character and are able to effectively shepherd others. That should be one of the results of a discipling ministry. Laborers should come out of that ministry fully equipped to do the work of the ministry in the context of the local church. A lot of different methods. There's an old boy sitting here today who's a Baptist Student Union director, and his methods worry me to death. The reason being, he operates loose as a goose. And I mean, he is so disorganized that he would drive me out of my tree. But you know what? I have looked at the results, and the results are right. What's coming out the end of the pipeline is right. I know the men that he produces. I know the way they produce. I know their lives. And so I back off and I say, "War, you stoop. Don't be upset with his methods. Look at the end result." You know, if I was the general, the manager, the production manager of the Chevrolet division of General Motors, and I knew what was being fed in the way of labor and material, and I could go down the end of the line and I'd see these brand new Chevys rolling off, and they were in good shape, they were operating, they were coming off frequently enough, I would have to conclude that whatever's going on inside that thing is right, because I know what I'm putting in and I see what's coming out. Well, the same way is true with a man's life. Whenever you see the production of his life coming out on the right end, don't worry too much about his method. Just thank God that he's being used of God, even though he might not operate the way you do. Well, thank God that God's using him to produce the kind of fruit that the Bible says we ought to have. But discipleship is a matter of choice. In John 14:26, Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." One of the choices of true discipleship is a willingness to forsake people, a willingness to forsake things, a willingness to forsake, if necessary, even our own lives. That's a teaching in John 14. One of the reasons people don't engage in it so much. But why do we talk of discipling men? Well, probably because there's so many of us talk about laymen. We said a word about that this morning. God must have loved us a whole lot because he made so many of us. If you're going to do your discipling, you might as well take the big chunk of the pie. You cut the pie up into laymen and full-time vocational Christian workers, and the slice for the vocational Christian workers is a very, very thin slice. And I like pie. I want to eat the big piece. You know, I'll save that little piece for somebody else. And that's the reason we talk about discipling laymen. There's so many of them. Well, what are the marks of discipleship? I'm sure this is review for most of you. Incidentally, you all understand what I'm trying to say? You do. You've heard this before, haven't you? Anybody here hadn't heard this type of thing before? Let me see your hands. It's all sort of new to you. Could I see your hands sort of new? Good, thank you. Anybody, well, there's somebody back there. Anybody else is new? Yeah, good. I'm glad to know that. Wonderful. Good. This is basically for you, then you folks. The rest of it, it's review. And that's all right. The marks of discipleship. One is the continuing in the Word of God. John 8, 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Continuing in the word of God is a mark of discipleship. An effective prayer life is a mark of discipleship. In John 15, 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Prayer. The third one, a love for the brethren. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Another mark of discipleship is a fruitful life. In John 15:8, Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Two kinds of fruit are born, at least. One is the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. The other fruit is the fruit of other people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and what? Bring forth fruit. Do you ever notice the last part of that verse? Interesting part. That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should what? Remain. In order that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Did it ever occur to you that there may be some connection between the ineffectiveness of our prayer life and the lack of remaining fruit? Did you ever see that connection? I've sent you forth to bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. That's something to think about. How's your remaining fruit? People you've had the privilege of leading to Christ in 1981, where are they today? Are they functioning? Are they walking with God? Are they remaining fruit? Or have they gone back into the woodwork and just look like everybody else? It's a fair question. Another mark of discipleship is the fact that we're under Christ's authority. In Luke 6:40, the Bible says, the pupil is not better than his teacher, but everyone when fully trained will be like his teacher. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why call you master and Lord and do not the things which I say? Well, I've got to move on. There are at least two basic different philosophies of ministry. Are you all sleepy? Huh? I'd hate for anybody to get hurt, fall out of the chair or anything. You know, one of my least favorite times to try and talk is right after lunch. If I fall asleep, Max, you come up and take over, will you? There are at least two basic philosophies of ministry as far as people are concerned. One of them is this philosophy. You come join me on my team, on my terms, and do my thing, and I'll help you to be a part of my movement. That's one philosophy of ministry. The other philosophy of ministry is, how can I help you to develop your gifts to the highest place that God will have you develop them in order that you may fit into your place in the body of Christ, wherever that may be. Now, if you're going to be in the disciple-making business, you're going to operate on one of those wavelengths or the other. Now, personally, I like the second one. I call that the Macedonian wavelength. Remember when Paul had that vision of the man from Macedonia that said, come over and help us? He didn't say, come over and organize us, come over and recruit us, come over and train us. He just said, come help us. Now, what he said? And that's the philosophy of ministry, is to go help the people. Help them as best you can to do what God has called them to do, to develop the gifts that God has given them to do the job that he wants them to do. Well, how do we make disciples? Oh, incidentally, let me run a little aside here for a minute. Yeah, we got time. Don't get so hung up on the ministry of multiplying disciples that you don't see anything else. You see, Jesus ministered to the multitudes, but he also ministered to a few, and he also zeroed in on individuals. Ministry to the many, ministry to the few, and ministry to individuals. I was up in Malaysia, 1974, leading a conference of professional people from Singapore, a navigator conference. And there are all kinds of people there, Chinese, Indians, various kinds, you know. And I was to be with them there at Port Dixon for a week. And by the second day, I figured out something as we had some time together. And it occurred to me that they were so zeroed in on discipleship that that's all they saw. So finally, about the third day after the evening meeting one night, I said, "Listen, let me ask you all a question. What I hear you saying is that if a person is not actively engaged in making disciples, he's outside the will of God. Is that right?" "Yeah, that's right. That's right." I said, "Okay, so what you're saying then is Billy Graham is outside the will of God." "Oh, no, we didn't say that." I said, "Oh, yes, you did. Exactly what you said. Billy Graham's not going around making disciples, so obviously he's outside the will of God." "Well, no, we didn't mean that." I said, "Well, then quit saying it." You know, don't get so zeroed in on just one aspect that you lose sight of the fact that God calls different people to do different things. Now, personally, I believe making disciples is the best way to get the job done. But that's what God's called me to do. He's called Billy Graham to do something else. Praise God for him. He's preached to more men than anybody in the world. More people. Tremendous. Well, how do we make disciples? First of all, to make disciples, you've got to be one. Unfortunately, we reproduce in kind. Genesis 1:11. "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit trees yielding fruit after his kind." Yielding fruit after his kind. We reproduce in kind. That's one of the reasons it's pretty tough in making disciples. You weaken evangelism, you produce people weak in evangelism. You weaken prayer, you produce people weak in prayer. You're weak in scripture memory, you produce people weak in scripture memory. You're weak in organizational ability, that's the way you'll produce them. Which is one of the reasons that cross-training is so important. If you're helping somebody in the matter of their own personal walk in life, and you know that you've got weaknesses, as I know I have, I've got holes in my life big enough to drive a medium tank through and never touch the sides. That's the reason that I want the guys that I have the privilege of spending some time with to find, I want to find for them other men who have as their strengths things that are my weakness, and I want to put them under that guy to get from him what he has. Because you see, the new production model should always be an improvement on the old. It always ought to be. Now, I don't know what other people's experience has been, but mine has been that God has been so gracious in bringing fellows along that these old boys take off like a skyrocket, and pretty soon they pass me on the path, you know, going around the track, and I just wave at them and say, "Sick 'em, boys, go get 'em," you know. And they take on off and leave me in the dust. There I am, you know, plugging along. They're going zoom, 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 you know. But we do reproduce in kind. If you're going to make disciples, you need a fishing pond. Everybody needs a fishing pond if you're going to catch fish. Mine, for 35 years, has been a Sunday school class. Different Sunday school classes, not the same one. But that's been my fishing pond. And always, and when I'm teaching Sunday school, I keep in my inside coat pocket my collapsible rare bird net. I always have that handy. And whenever that certain rare bird shows up, I whip out my net and I pop it on him and I come hide him from the organization. Let me tell you one story. Jim Kennedy, you back yet? Good, I'll tell on him. Going out to buy his wife an anniversary present. I told him that took precedence over this seminar. Those of you who are married, you understand why I said that too. We can talk about that a while, but we won't. One day I teach in Sunday school, and this guy shows up in class, and after it's over, he comes up and he says to me, "I'm Jim Kennedy. You don't know me." I said, "No, I'm Gene War." And he said, "You sound like you believe what you're teaching, do you?" I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "How much do you believe it?" I said, "Well, I'm betting my life on it." He said, "I'd like to talk to you." I said, "Fine." found out that he'd been in Oklahoma City for 9 months. They'd been visiting churches looking for some reality. In the Southern Baptist Church where he'd come from, he'd been everything from choir director to junior deacon. But he had come to the point of deciding if all there was in the Christian life was that which he was experiencing, he was ready to give it up and go fishing on Sunday. So we began to visit together. And that's a long story, which I could tell you and won't. Suffice it to say that he's one of those guys that in a very short while had passed me on the track. And I have never even yet gotten close to see his dust since. He just took off. Took off memorizing a verse a day. He may still be doing it for all I know. I guess we started our relationship 12 years ago. He is a scripture memory nut. That's right. You know, may his tribe increase. But anyway, about 4 years ago, yeah, maybe five now, Jim and his wife Norma and four children went down to New Zealand for cross-cultural training. See, I wanted him to get what I knew I couldn't give him. And down there they went. He got a job. He's a computer expert. I could tell you some other things about him. But for 3.5 years they ministered in New Zealand. Came back a year ago, August, to the States. The cultural adjustment coming back in was harder than it was going out. And boy, they struggled and struggled and struggled. And finally, have decided on the invitation of the Navigators to go with them to Singapore. So about 3 weeks ago, he became an official Navigator type. You know, now I can hardly touch the hem of his garment. But old Jim now is a Navigator, and the Lord willing, in June, he and the family head out to Singapore. And, you know, I'm excited about that. And the reason I'm excited about it is that as Jim is working out there helping a team to get into China and working on building a ministry among top businessmen in Singapore and helping to distribute Navigator material throughout the rim of the Pacific and that kind of thing, every place old Jim goes and has that kind of ministry, I'm going to have a little piece of that action, just a little piece of that action. But if you want to see the new production model, it's a big improvement on the old. Just check old Jim out when he comes in. He'll be back here after a while. But he showed up in the Sunday school class. That's where he came from, you know. So everybody needs a fishing pond. And then if you're going to disciple people, you need to be a model for them. It's so important that we model what we're trying to teach. Because you see, somehow you've got to get their attention. Your life, well, that train's got my attention. Man, I didn't know that it came through the sanctuary. Woo, take a look back there. Isn't that something? Would you call that zero clearance with the building? Huh? 2 feet. That's almost zero clearance. Man, that's too close. If one of those cars would just tip a little, we'd have a... It'd be great. But one of the ways you get people's attention is by having a life that's explainable only in the terms of God. When you do not react like other people react, you do not respond as other people respond, and whenever they can't figure out what makes you tick except something that's an outside source, you will have their attention. If your ministry is to last, you must be a model not only in your life but in your methods. Because you see, if you're going to have a multiplying ministry, your methods have got to be reproducible. You know what I mean by that? The guys that you're working with have got to be able to take those methods and reproduce them in the lives of somebody else in another situation and culture. The methods have got to be transcultural or cross-cultural. And so it's important that you model not only your life but also your methods so that they can take them and go somewhere else and make the thing work. Maybe that's what we mean when we say that the two aspects of the gospel, one is the proclamation, but the other is the affirmation in life. And by what you're doing. And then if you're going to make disciples, you sure got to have something to give. Because you can't give what you haven't got anymore. You can come back from someplace where you haven't been. Let's stand up a minute, okay? Yeah. Somebody said trying to listen to you is like trying to take a drink from a fire hydrant. It's not that bad, is it? Huh? Hey, let's sing. His name is Jesus, yes, He's the one. His name is Jesus, God's only Son. His
His name is Jesus, bright morning star. Come to this Jesus, just as you are, just as you are.
Now there's another little ending that we can put on it that goes this way.
His name is Jesus. He's the one. His name is Jesus. God's only Son. His name is Jesus. Bright morning star. Come to Jesus, just as you are, just as you are. His name is Jesus.
Beautiful girls, thank you. Be seated.
That's lovely, lovely. You may wonder why you have those 3x5 cards. Let me tell you. As I'm talking along here and you're not having to take notes, you may have some questions that come to mind. If you do, just write the question on the 3x5s, and somewhere after a bit we'll pick them up and we'll spend the last 20 or 30 minutes of our time together. I'll go through those and take a look at them one by one and as best I can answer them. If I can't, I'll get the new model if he shows up and ask him to answer them. Hey, Jim, are you back yet? No, don't get these back yet. Must have had a little trouble finding that gift. There are three basic things that you do with a man in discipling. One of them is the impartation of facts. Teaching. I shared with a fellow today at noon. He was wondering about whether or not he ought to go on into an MBA program. And I shared Ecclesiastes 10:10, which says, if the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put two more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. I believe what that means is that it's easier for God to use a sharp threshing instrument than a dull one. It takes less effort on his part. And so we need for people that we're helping to have a certain number of facts. They need to be sound, basically, in doctrine. God puts no premium on ignorance or a lack of education. But in teaching a person facts, knowledge, there are three questions you need to ask. One, what do I want him to know? Number two, how am I going to teach it to him? And number three, how will I know when he's got it? The second area is that of the impartation of skills, the teaching of skills. That is ministry skills, the ability to share his testimony, the ability to lead a person to Christ and share the gospel, the ability to lead a Bible study group, the ability to help other people in their own daily walk. These are skills, ministry skills that take ministry tools and take teaching and training and that kind of thing. And in trying to impart skills to a man, there are three questions you need to ask. One, what skills do I want him to have? Number two, how am I going to teach these skills to him? And three, how will I know when he has them? And we could go into the implications of that, but I'm sure you can figure all that out. The third area is the area of character. Knowledge and skill and character. Now, character is by far the most difficult thing to impart. Because in character, generally, character is caught more than it's taught. And therefore, you must be the model in character of that which you intend him to have in the way of character. You cannot slip off the corners and expect him to run the bases right. You've got to be a straight arrow. You've got to set the pace. You've got to be the pace setter, the leader. You've got to be right. And you ask yourself three questions. What traits of character do I want him to have? That's a good question. Y'all sit down and think about that one some. I was thrilled today in talking to a fellow who is a part of a ministry team, and they get together once a week, not only to talk about what they're going to do with the people they're working with, but also to talk about traits of Christian character that they want to see in their own lives. And I think that's right. I think that's a place to start. Boy, what a precious privilege it is to be a part of a team like that, where the guy or the girl or the couple leading the team recognizing the importance of Christian character and therefore is spending time on that week by week by week by week. And my guess is, they've got a list of qualities of Christian character and they're taking those babies week by week, one every week, you know, and hammering away at it. What qualities of character do I want him to have? Number two, how am I going to impart them to him? And number three, how am I going to know when he's got them? But this, in basic outline, is what you do with the fella in making disciples. If you're going to make disciples, there are two or three other things we might just mention. One of them is the matter of selectivity, and this is a very difficult, difficult area. How do you decide where you're going to invest your life? There are always more people who want help than you're going to be able to help. If you've got anything at all to say and are willing to say it, if you have anything at all to share and are willing to share it, there'll be more people standing in line for you to help them than you can get to. Then the problem becomes selectivity. How am I going to pick the guy? How am I going to pick the girl that God wants me to spend time with? And let me say parenthetically that if you're going to disciple people, trying to work personally with more than two or three at a time is a frustrating thing to do. If you're trying to work with more than two or three at a time on an individual basis, my guess is that your plate's overloaded and you're not going to do a good job with any of them. But how do you pick them? A couple of suggestions. One of them is, as you're in the Bible study group or in the rallies or wherever you happen to be and there people are around, watch out for the guy or the girl who's always under your feet. Every time you turn around, you stumble over them. Oh, hello, George. You go someplace else, you turn around, oh, there's George, hi there. You know, every time you turn around, there's George. Well, after that happens four or five times, you better begin to think, well, wait a minute, God, are you saying something to me? You know, this George may be the guy. He may be the one that you want me to work with. And then also bear in mind that the kind of relationship, heart relationship necessary for discipleship is a relationship that only God can really put together. In 1 Timothy 1:18 in the New English Bible, and this may not be in the notes, sorry about that. Paul one day was wandering around through Asia and he saw Timothy. And writing over in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "This charge, son Timothy, I lay upon you, following that prophetic utterance which first pointed you out to me." And I believe God said to Paul in a very special way. Now, Paul, there he is. You know, he may not look like much, but that's him. That's the guy. That's the man I picked for you. There he is. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, Master. Come on, Timothy. The Bible says Timothy would have go with him, and he did, you know. Selectivity. Be careful. Be very, very careful that you do not leave behind you a trail of emotional and spiritual cripples. People who feel that they simply have not made the team, that they could not make the grade, and therefore they are second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. Watch that. If selectivity gets to be that big a problem, just keep increasing the intensity of the price that has to be paid to hang in there and let them select themselves out. Don't you just unload them. You understand what I'm saying? Just continue to increase the cost until finally some of them bail out and say, well, it's just not worth it to me. Oh, my. Some of the reasons people don't engage in discipling ministry is because in the first place it's not a very glamorous ministry. You don't get your name in a church paper. You don't have people tell you what a great minister you are. You know, there's not a whole lot of patting on the back. It's a quiet ministry, sort of like tunneling. It's not climbing, it's tunneling. You know, when you climb and people are following, you can kick rocks off and hit them. But when you're tunneling, anybody can follow in a tunnel. Of course, you're hidden, but they can follow a tunnel if you just keep digging. But another reason that people don't engage in it is because it is extremely costly. Extremely costly. If you're going to really work with people on an individual basis, it'll cost you in time. They'll need help at the time when you've got the least amount of time to give them. That's when they'll need the help. And brother, that's when you've got to perform. You've got to come up to bat. It'll cost you in exposure. You get to working with somebody on an eyeball-to-eyeball, belt-buckle-to-belt-buckle basis, and they're going to see your feet of clay. And some people have so much pride, and their ego is so big that they simply cannot bear the thought of other people knowing that they have feet of clay. So they do not engage in the ministry. Another cost is emotional hurt. Guarantee you go to work with people on an individual basis, you're going to get hurt. There'll be some that you'll pour your life into, and they'll turn around and kick you in the teeth. That's right. Some others will walk off and talk about you. And that's a price some people are not willing to pay. It's a costly ministry, but also it is a tremendously rewarding and effective ministry. I could tell you some failures. And I've decided I'm a poor picker of men. Because guys that I picked to win have fallen by the wayside, and guys that I thought would never get out of the starting blocks are still running and doing well. So, you know, I'm a lousy picker of men. One of the guys I spent a couple of years with ended up a suicide. Another one I spent a couple of years with is today a drunk, living in another city on somebody else's money. But there are others. And the others that come along make it worthwhile. You know, I said have said recently, "Hey, Kennedy, are you here?" "Okay, I'll talk about him again." You know, if in a lifetime, if you had the privilege of helping just a little bit one guy like Jim Kennedy, it'd all be worth it. Yeah, it would. It'd all be worth it. Because he's a multi-talented, brilliant, and all that kind of good stuff, you know, and committed, and he'll produce it. It's worth it. So, you know, I'll take the knocks, I'll take the disappointments, I'll take the hurt, I'll take the exposure, I'll take the cost and time. Every once in a while, there'll be one come along that'll, you know, that'll sort of keep you going. Well, another thought or two. In helping people, do not forget the family. When Jim Kennedy started out, he started out like a ball of fire. Man, he was off and running in every direction, and his wife, Norma, sat down like a mule. And it took me just a little while to figure out that we were in trouble. Because she began to see me and to see the Lord as a competitor for Jim's life and loyalty and love. And so I said to Jim one day, "We're through. I shall nail your feet to the floor until your wife catches up." "Oh, hush. Cool it, man." And I said to my sweet wife, Irma, "Irma, sick 'em." And about 3 months later, boy, Norma was coming on. And you know, it's a toss-up today as to who has the most effective ministry, Jim or Norma. That's a fact. Now, Jim is the outgoing, you know, throw dust in the air, but Norma's quiet and just moving along, but she's the kind of a woman that women talk to. She can get more ministry done over the phone than most of us can running from house to house. But then whenever she came along, I said to Jim, "Okay, buddy, come on, we'll go. But don't leave the family out. Don't leave the wife out. If a guy begins to move and his wife doesn't, you're in trouble. If a wife begins to move and the guy doesn't, you're in worse trouble. So bring them along together. And if you're going to help people, you're going to have to include the family. Not nearly as bad here as it is in Africa and Asia and other places where the extended family, South America, where it's so close. But it's important here. If you're going to bring a guy along, you're going to help him, then you're going to have to bring the family along too. And then everybody needs a recruiting tool. Well, I haven't got time to go through all that. Our time's going to run out on us. One other suggestion I don't want to miss. A couple of them. One of them is, as you're working with people, develop a network of like-minded people that you know around the country. Don't lose their names. These like-minded folks that are sitting in different places, you keep up with who they are and where they are. Because there will be need for them. The people you work with will be transferred around in our mobile society from place to place. You'll need some place to plug them in. And then when you've got somebody that's like-minded sitting in a city, and you move into a city, you can call that guy, and when you find him, it's just like finding the end of a ball of string. You can keep pulling, and you'll know every like-minded person in that town because they all know each other. So develop a network of like-minded people scattered around the world, like old Larry Holly and Alwyn Zutendijk and Ford Madison and Will Perkins and George Morris and Frank Sauchie and, you know, on and on and on and on, scattered around the country, know who they are and where they are and what they're doing. And then minister to the whole man, not just to the spiritual side of a guy. Minister to his family relations. Minister to his financial stability and budget. Minister to his own physical needs of being in shape. Minister to the whole man, not just a part of the man. And finally, always love him and never give up on him. Always love him and never give up on him. I'll tell you when you can give up on a man. When Jesus gives up on you. When Jesus gives up on you, you know, you're welcome. Give up on the guy. But until then, hang in there. So I'm going to quit with that. And if any of you have written down any questions or you'd like to, if you'll pass them to one aisle or the other, nobody peek either at what's being written. Just pass them out. And I'm going to ask old Fred Luke if he'll gather them up on that aisle. And Bill, will you get them on this aisle over here? And if you bring them up here, we'll take a run at them. And listen, you all are tremendous to speak to. Did you know that? After lunch, a guy who couldn't speak to you ought to hang up his Bible and go home, really. You're a super bunch. And I really appreciate your graciousness and your kindness in listening to an old gray-haired and getting bald man, you know. Okay, Bill. Let's see what it says. You may even get out early. Wouldn't that be good? Thank you. Well, let's see what they say. How do you develop hunger in a man? Teachability. Boy, that's a good question. You know, if a guy is ready to run, I've got some idea what to do with him. But if he doesn't have any motivation, that is another problem. It's like leading horses to water. You lead them to water, but you can't make them drink. About the only solution to that is to salt their food. And you can perhaps salt that old boy's food enough to where he gets hungry. But if I spent much time personally trying to get guys off dead center who don't want to move, I wouldn't have any time for the guys that are ready to run. Thank you. Do you suggest any discipleship books? Yeah, you bet. Disciples Are Made, Not Born by Walt Hendrickson. That's a super book. There's one put out by a guy by the name of Kuhn. What's the name of that? K-U-H-N or E, I think it is. What is that book? Dynamics of Personal Follow-Up. Don't let that name fool you. That's a tremendous book on discipleship. It's a classic. The Dynamics of Personal Follow-Up by Kuhn. Excellent book. And then didn't Imes put one out? The Lost Art of Disciple Making. An excellent book. I'd say those three are probably, at least they're the top three that I know of. The first one was Disciples Are Made, Not Born by Hendrickson. How do you know when you're to place in your own Christian life that you're capable of discipling others? How do you know when you're at the place in your own Christian life that you're capable of discipling others? Ha ha. I tell you, if you're one step ahead of them. If you're going to lead a kid up the stairs, how many treads can you be ahead of him? Just one. You know, take him by the hand, one tread at a time. If you're ahead one tread, that's all you need to be, really. Because if you're ahead two or three stairways, you may forget what it was like on that tread where he's getting ready to go. You know, you can get so far ahead, you forget what the deal is. You assume that he knows more than he knows. So if you're one step ahead, that's all it takes. One step ahead. Man, if you know anything, hey, you all are sitting in the sun over there. Do you want to move? Is that thing bothering you? You know, if it gets bothering you, feel free. It's bothering me. I hope it's not bothering you. But if you're one step ahead, that's all it takes. It's not a matter of extensive training. It's just a matter of wanting to help. How do you motivate people you're discipling? Same question, you know, that we had a while ago. There are a couple of tapes on motivation, which were done some years ago by some kind of a guy by the name of War. I think they're available from the Discipleship Library at 435 West Boyd in Norman, Oklahoma. So you might ask for those tapes and listen to them. Might be of some help. What are examples of specific methods of discipleship that you use? Well, I got a fishing pond. And I have some idea of what I think the basics are. And I want to see those reproduced in the guy's life. And then a recruiting tool and training tool that we've used for years has been putting together ministry teams and going out and putting on conferences, weekend conferences or one-day conferences or a Saturday and Sunday conference in various places. We've used that to do several things. One of them is that everybody likes to join a parade. So you provide a parade. And we'll rent a bus and usually stay within about a 300-mile radius of Oklahoma City so that if we minister on a Saturday conference, we can leave at about 5 o'clock and get back in time to be in our places in church and Sunday school the next morning. We figure 300 miles is about how far we can reach with a bus and not be in trouble. So we may invite a couple or two to go along just as observers, just to go along to observe. That's all they do. And then if they respond in what they see they like and want to be a part of it, next time we go, we may allow them to go with a more seasoned couple and give their testimony in a home on Friday night. We tell people, if you'll get 20 folks into your home, every home you put 20 people in, who are uncommitted or unconverted, we'll put a couple in there to share their testimony. And that's a good recruiting tool for our Saturday conference. So we use that. We also use it as a training tool for our own people. You know, we let them give their testimony one time in a home, and then maybe the next time around or a year later, we may let them go in a home by themselves and run the deal. The next time, they may be a discussion group leader. We may ask them to do a workshop or may ask them to preach. You know, it just depends on how they come along. That may be over a 1 year, 3 year, 5 year period. And one of the great training tools of it is the fact that as you assign workshops for people to do, you can assign them to do workshops in areas where you know they have need. It took my guys about 5 years to figure that one out. But, you know, I'd figure out, you know, the need that the old boy might have, and I'd ask him to do a workshop on it. And finally, they got smart. They began to compare notes, and they said, aha! So now when I assign a workshop, they begin to look in their life, you know, what's going on? But it's a good training tool. And then you take a guy 300 miles from home, and you stand him up to do a workshop. He's the out-of-town expert, you know. And people get blessed, and man, he begins to grow. You know, he grows about 4 inches every time he goes out. And he believes that God can use him, and God does use him. So, you know, that's one thing is a recruiting tool. Then we need the little Bible studies. See, we have the key guys that come together, and we study the Bible together and pray. And then what they do, they have their own studies going. And some guys in those studies have their own studies going. But if you've got that kind of a setup, what you're doing with your guys, they can reproduce down the line, and then that bunch can reproduce that down the line, which gives you input as to what's happening all the way down the line. And that's not bad. Also, it keeps them having to prepare 2 or 3 or 4 times. If they come prepared for the study that you have with them, then they can take what they have learned plus what you've given them, and they pass that on to the next group, and man, they look like a hero, you know. And then the next group takes what they gave them plus what they'd already come up with themselves, and they pass it on to the next group. And then also we have rallies every once in a while, and the reason we do, we pull the people together so that the ones out on the end of the line will know that they're not just out there by themselves, just a group of 3 or 4 or 5 people studying the Bible, but that there are other nuts just like them, you know, and they all come together to fellowship. And then we have somebody usually preach one of the basics, because we want to make sure the people on the end of the line are at least getting the basics. So we'll have somebody give a testimony and somebody preach the basics, and we'll throw dust in the air and holler and sing and have a big time. And you do that from time to time. You know, that's a part of the deal. We've done all kinds of things. We've had evangelistic movies and, you know, methods, lots of methods. Did you give up on the drunk you once discipled? No? No? My heart still goes out to him. I still pray for him. Sometimes I weep over him. But he avoids me like the plague. Man, he'd rather see the old boy in the red underwear with the horns and pitchfork coming than to see me. You know, he avoids me. And I don't know what to do about that. I've got a situation like that right now. Old boy's out in the tules, and he has avoided me for 4 months. Just embarrass him. I may just show up on his doorstep someday. But no, I don't give up on him. They give up on me. Are we held responsible for missing the opportunity of witnessing to people? What does it mean to be held responsible? Well, I don't believe a guy is going to go to hell because you don't tell him. I don't believe that. If that's true, then his salvation depends upon you. And I don't think God's going to put it in that frame. If you don't get the privilege, somebody else probably will. But I'll tell you this, there's a couple of things that ought to worry you about that. One of them is the missed opportunity that probably will never come again. There's an old Arabian proverb that says there are four things that come not back. The spoken word, the sped arrow, time passed, and opportunity lost. And that's right, they don't come back again. And the other thing, and this is one that motivates me, I do not want to stand someday before the great white throne judgment, although I'll not be a part of it. I think I'll see it. And to see people that I've rubbed shoulders with and worked with and lived neighbor to cast into an eternity without God and have them turn and point their finger at me and say, Gene, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? Now, that thought frightens me. I don't like that thought. I think we do have responsibility and stewardship. We've been put entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with the gospel and the stewards. We ought to be found faithful. What keeps you going and making disciples when you are rejected by those that you disciple, or when they walk away, or the verses that you stand on, or special encouragement? Yeah. You see, discipleship is not a short-term deal. It's a long-term deal. And if in the short term you get discouraged and give up, you'll think discipleship doesn't work. I've been around long enough to tell you, yeah, it works. Hang in there. Don't give up. If you'll just hang in there long enough, it'll work. That encourages me. I have failures, you know, and people walk off on me and all that kind of stuff. But I've been around long enough to know that if you'll just hang in there, it'll work. Isn't that right, Jim? Yeah. See, old Jim and I have been around long enough to know it just takes time, doesn't it? Man, if I'd given up the first 5 or 6 years, I'd have said, well, discipleship's a lot of hooey. Hang in there. Don't quit. How do you answer people who say that Christians should not make too much money or be too big a success in the professional world? Oh, hey, that's a good one. I've got about a 2.5-hour workshop on success, promotion, and something else in business. I forget what the other thing is, but anyway, I can sum up that 2.5-hour workshop in one little story. Would you like to hear the story? Okay. Ethel Waters. Know who she was? She was that big old black gal that sang with the Billy Graham team, traveled around with them, you know. And she had real bony fingers. Big old gal with bony fingers and bony hand. Loved Ethel Waters. She loved Jesus. Oh, I'll tell you, I can listen to her records now and weep. But I was down in Dallas at a Graham crusade, and Ethel Waters was there. And after the crusade one night, we were in the Holiday Inn and visiting with Ethel Waters. And a fella came in who looked like he stepped out of what's that magazine they got for guys? CQ? What's that? GQ? Thank you very much. I don't keep up that stuff too good. But anyway, he looked like an all-American boy, you know, that was a fraternity type, you know the kind, dressed in the, you know, just the right kind of stuff. And he came up and he said, when there was a little break in conversation, Miss Waters said, could I ask you a question? She said, sure, son. She called everybody son, including Billy Graham. He said, sure, son. And he said, Miss Waters, is it wrong for a Christian to succeed in business? Is it wrong for him to want to go to the top, to do the best that he can, to be the biggest success that he can in business? And she reached over that old bony hand of hers and laid it on his arm, and she said this, son, God don't sponsor no flops. Don't you like that? God don't sponsor no flops. That's the summation of my workshop. That's 2.5 hours summed up in just a minute or two. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to succeed, but I'll tell you, if God's given you the ability to make money and you don't make it, that's poor stewardship of what God's given you. The question is not how much you make, it's whether or not it has you or you have it. You know, if you got $2.06 and you're holding it like that, you're in trouble. If you got $1 million and you're holding it like that, open to God, you're not in trouble. It's all right. You got it, it got you. There's a difference. You know, greed and covetousness is not exclusively a rich man's disease. Matter of fact, there's probably more greed and covetousness on the other end than there is on the rich man's end. But if God's given you the ability to make money, man, make it. Go out there and work and make all the money you can, and then when you get the money made, give it to the things of God. How do you set your priorities between your business activities and religious activities, or can you separate them? How do I set them? Very poorly. You see, trying to figure out the balance between ministry, business, family, recreation, I feel oftentimes like a tightrope walker on a wire going over Niagara Falls with the wind blowing. You know, just trying to keep in balance. And I don't do a very good job of it, frankly. I do think I understand what the priorities are from God's point of view. I think I understand what the Word teaches. But boy, how to perform it, I'll just tell you, I haven't got the answer to it. Because I most of the time I feel like I'm juggling a bunch of balls, and every once in a while somebody throws in an extra one, you know. And I go faster and faster and faster, and I'm afraid one of these days the whole thing's going to go boom! Is it good or bad idea to disciple someone who lives 1,500 miles away, someone you know you won't see in person for a long time? If God's given you that peculiar relationship with them, I'd hang in there. Do you know the story of Frazier and the Leesu people? How many of you know that story? Frazier and the Leesu people. Not many. Could I tell it quickly? This may help you. Frazier went to China. He was working with two bunches of Chinese. One down in the valley, another bunch up in the mountains. The people in the mountain were the Leesu people. And the ministry began to grow in both places to the place where he realized that physically he absolutely could not minister to both groups. So he decided what he would do is stay in the valley, where incidentally it was a bit more pleasant, stay in the valley and minister to the people in the valley, but pray consistently for the people in the mountain day by day by day and visit them once a year. At the end of a year's time, when he'd been in the valley with these people, had not been to see the Leesu people in a year, the year was up, he went up to visit the Leesu people. And much to his surprise, he found that in maturity, in Christian growth, and in operation, the Leesu people were far ahead of the people that he'd been with down in the valley. And he concluded that praying for them was more effective than being with them. Now, there's a reason for that. Whenever you're trying to help somebody on a person-to-person basis, what God has for them has to come through you. You're giving it to them, and you're not a perfect filter. It comes through your grid. But whenever you're praying for them, brother, you're praying down the pure stuff. You know, it doesn't come through you. It comes directly from God to them. And I say that to say this. If you had a choice of either meeting with a man once a week to help him in his Christian life or praying for him once a week, and you had to make the choice, don't you ever see him again. I hope that answers the question. Area of selection. How do you discern when you are wasting time? They say they want personal time with someone. Perhaps they seem emotionally unstable, needing you and needing much time, but time invested may enable them to be secure in themselves and turn toward ministry to others. Are there any predicting pegs? Yeah. There are three tests, four really, that you might want to look at with these people that you're trying to work with. One of them is, are they faithful? Number two, are they available? Number three, are they teachable? And number four, are they looking for permanent help or temporary relief? The world is filled with people who are looking for temporary relief. They do not have any idea of changing. They do not intend to change. All they want is somebody that's a free psychiatrist they can talk to and a free place, garbage can to dump in. That's what they're looking for. And they will eat your lunch. They'll drain you. So you need to figure out some way to determine whether they want permanent help or just temporary relief. The temporary relief people you cannot afford to spend the time with. The permanent help people, yeah, you bet. Now, my selecting process when I first see somebody, it goes about this way. And what is your problem? Then you find out, you know, what they think the problem is. And what are you doing about it? You find out where they're headed. Now, what do you expect me to do about it? Find out if their expectations and yours meet or are missing. After having gotten those three questions out of the way, then I say to them, I think I know something that will help you. I've got a book that I'd like for you to read. I'm going to give it to you, and I want you to take that book and mark it up and write down any questions you have about the book, and when you finish reading it, let's get back together and discuss it. Now, if they're looking for temporary relief, they will not read the book. So it cost me the price of a book. But think of all the time it saved me. If they're looking for permanent help, they'll read the book. And that's one means of selectivity. What is a recruiting tool? Well, the conferences. That's a recruiting tool. Rallies. Bible studies. What about discipling between a brother and sister? Since I'm an only child, I couldn't answer that one. I'll tell you, if brothers and sisters have as much competitiveness and sibling rivalry, is that the word? I got to find these fancy words. If they've got as much as my three kids have, man, I don't know. They'd probably do each other in. Over 17 years has passed. Over 17 years passed. Yeah, you said that discipleship works. If it does, why is the whole world not Christian? After all, between you, the BSU, and the NAB, and so forth, over 17 years has passed. That's right. The reason it hasn't worked is because when you break one link in that chain, man, the odds drop tremendously. You miss one step, you may cut out a billion people when you get on up the line. The break of one link in the chain, which is one of the reasons we need to do our job as carefully as we can. We need people who will stick. And the reason that it hasn't been done, just because there have not been enough who've stuck to keep the multiplication principle operating. How do I find somebody to disciple me? Well, what you do is you begin to pray and ask God to bring somebody along. And then you look around and you find somebody that you think has their head screwed on right and knows where they're going. And you say to them, hey, could you give me a little help? Now, you may be disappointed sometimes when you get turned down, but let me tell you why you get turned down. You think, some people do, they think that they're doing the person who is helping them a favor to allow that person to help them. Now, that is a bad concept. Because, you see, in helping someone in the Christian life, it's never a one-way street. It's always a two-way street. Let me give an example. When Jesus called the disciples, he said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You remember that? Their job was to respond and follow him, but brother, he had a responsibility too, and his responsibility was to make them fishers of men. And when you come to somebody and say, will you help me? See, your responsibility is to make yourself available to them, but then their responsibility is to help you too, and that's a two-way street. And it may be they got their plate full and they know they can't do it. Inexperience will say, man, sure, I'll give you help. But when you got figured out that it's a two-way responsibility and you can just take on so much, you may have to say no. I'll tell you what, you begin to pray, you find the right guy, and then ask God to touch his heart and see if you can get the help. One more question, 3:00. What preparation does one need to be a missionary before being one? Good question. Whew, wish we had 30 minutes on this one. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how wilt thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they weary thee, how wilt thou do at the swelling of Jordan? Now, what that really says is, if you can't hack it here, you can't hack it there. If you are not having a productive ministry where you are, a change of geography is not going to help you any. The best preparation for being a missionary is to have a productive ministry where you are. Because going to Africa or China or South America is not going to make you a missionary, and it's not going to make you productive. If you're not productive where you are, you won't be productive where you go. Well, we've run out of time. Hey, thanks. Appreciate it so much being with you. Let's have a word of prayer, and then the handouts are down here if you'd like to know what I tried to say, and there's a bunch of it I didn't get to, but you're welcome. Let's pray, shall we? And Father, again today, I thank you for the privilege of being with these choice men and women. Lord, you alone know the potential that's here. I thank you for their dedication. I thank you for their commitment. And I thank you that today in this world, even as it was when you left, Lord Jesus, so many centuries ago, The harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. And I pray, our God, that in the life of each one here today, it might be true that a little one shall become a thousand. That a small one shall become a great nation, because you, the Lord God of the universe, will hasten that day. And I pray that for our lives, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.